Well, this morning we're going to be continuing on in our study in 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, Lord willing, we will be taking a break on the next weekend that's coming up. It's the Easter Sunday weekend, and we are planning on having Good Friday services. I believe we're going to have planning on having two of those at 9 and 11 on Friday. So just check your email for sign up. And depending on numbers, we might combine it into one. But if we don't want anyone to miss out on the basis of our capacity. So we're looking at doing two on Friday and actually possibly three on Sunday. 7, 9, and 11. And so we'll see again in terms of sign up. But the 7 o'clock one, that's more, some of you will remember a number of years ago, we used to do a sunrise service on Easter Sunday, and that was early. And I think the reason we stopped doing that was it was really early. But this year, with only so much capacity, we really don't want anyone to miss out on being able to gather on Easter Sunday if they'd like to. So again, just watch your email with those links, and we'll do the best that we can to accommodate everyone. And if your complaint is that 7 is just too late and you want to do a 5 o'clock service, you can run that. That would be wonderful. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of God. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Lord, we would ask that even now your Spirit will fill us so that we can understand your word. And Father, we thank you that already this morning we've been able to worship you in song and in prayer and in hearing your word. And Father, now we pray that you will help us by your Spirit to worship you through listening to your word, doing our best to wrestle with it and understand it and apply it. Father, we pray that this week as we approach Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Lord, I pray that you'll make us especially mindful of the reality of those things. And Father, also help us to be grateful. It was a year ago when churches were not able to meet for a Good Friday and Easter. And so even in a somewhat lesser capacity than what we would like, we thank you that we can gather. And we pray that when we gather, your Spirit will allow us to come together in unity, in love, and in adoration of your Son. Unite us in Christ. Help us to feel the bond of that union. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first verse of chapter 10, this may not be translated in every translation, but the first word is for. And for, as you know, is a logical word. It's a word of logical connection, just like therefore. And so what he's about to write, starting in chapter 10, is based on what he was saying in chapter 9. And chapter 9, you'll remember, was based on chapter 8. So he's had this long discussion involving, you know, eating food in pagan temples and all of the rest. Now, in chapter 9, verse 27, at the very end, he says, you know, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So, I discipline myself, Paul says, because I don't want to be disqualified. For, logical connection, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, this is not merely some kind of rhetoric. When I say that it's important to be disciplined, lest you be disqualified from the prize, this has happened. In fact, all we need to do is look back at God's word and the history of Israel, and we will see that there are a number of people who experienced a number of blessings, and yet who did not enter into the promised land. They fell short. In their rebellion, they were disqualified from the prize, even though they started out running, even though they started out with liberation. I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to miss this. And I think what he's saying in terms of, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant, is he knows that they know the story, but he doesn't want them to miss the point of it. And that's something which is really frighteningly easy to do. I mean, we can all know all kinds of things about the Bible and yet fail to see how it applies in our lives. And so that's what Paul is saying here. I don't want you to miss the significance of this. And the first thing that they need to know is that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all under the cloud. Now, clouds actually have different forces of meaning in Scripture. So you might want to, you know, think of the song, I've looked at clouds from both sides now, right? There's more than one way of viewing clouds in Scripture. And I mean, even today, you know, talk about being under the cloud, you almost think about this, you know, this horrible social media data infrastructure, you know, that we're all creating with all this interconnectivity and all of the rest. You know, it's not quite what clouds refer to in Scripture. Sometimes, of course, it's just a statement of weather. The Lord sends rain, he sends snow, he sends clouds. Sure. But more than that, clouds are actually often representative of the revealed glory of God. So, it is not a surprise that Israel is led by a pillar of cloud by day. And then, on Mount Sinai, the glory of God covers the mountain with Moses in the form of a cloud. And later on, in Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days on the clouds. Jesus says when he returns, you will see the Son of Man with the Father, coming in the Father's glory, with the clouds of heaven. And it is not a statement that when Jesus returns, it's going to be a cloudy day atmospherically. You know, it's a reference to when I return, I'm coming with the glory of God. And when Jesus ascends in the book of Acts, he goes up and you're told, a cloud hid him from their sight. And almost certainly, again, that's not a reference to it was a cloudy day when Jesus ascended from earth. But rather, the idea is that Jesus goes into the glory of God and is hidden from the view of his disciples, which is why the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke's gospel, you're told transparently that, again, when Jesus, you know, reveals his glory, you know, the mountain is, again, there's the cloud that covers it. And so cloud is connected to the revelation of the glory of God again and again and again and again. So when Paul says they were all under the cloud, it is a reference to every one of these people brought out of Egypt was under the glory of God. They all were. You think about the amazing revelation of God's glory. They all experienced that. They all saw the revealed glory of God, every last one of them. They were all under the cloud. And they all passed through the sea. That is, they all experienced the liberation and the miracle of being brought to safety from the pursuing Egyptian army through the miracle of going through the Red Sea. And so everyone experienced that. Everyone experienced the redemption of Passover. That is, you know, every one of the Israelites who came out would have been someone who had the doorposts covered with the blood of the Lamb. Every one of them saw the glory cloud of God. Every one of them was led miraculously through the Red Sea. Every one of them saw the destruction of Pharaoh and his army. Every one of them experienced these redemptive blessings, which become a pattern or a prophetic event, which helps us understand what Christ has done for us. I don't want you to miss this. Because some people have been disqualified for the prize, and some of those people saw the glory of God, experienced Passover redemption, and even miraculously were brought through the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, there's a semantic range to baptism, in terms of the word group. Baptism, there is a range of meaning. It sort of has a normative meaning, or the most common meaning of sort of to immerse or to plunge into. Again, around the periphery, there are slightly different meanings in different contexts. But in the main, it is right to say, you know, that baptism refers to plunging into something. Here we're told they were baptized into Moses, which means that baptism is pretty transparently functioning as a metaphor. In fact, baptism language is often metaphorical. It means to experience something deeply, as if you're plunged into the experience. So even today we talk about a baptism by fire, right? When someone goes through a really difficult situation, sort of, you know, you're starting work and it's the hardest shift in 50 years, you know, that's a baptism by fire, right? And so it's a metaphor. They're metaphorically baptized into Moses. That is, they experience all of the leadership of Moses. They live in the atmosphere of that Mosaic era. They live in the atmosphere of Moses' leadership, the giving of the law, the direction, the leadership. They've fully experienced that, baptized into Moses, in the glory cloud, and in the sea. Now, obviously, Moses, his leadership comes from God. And so to experience the leadership and deliverance of Moses is to experience the leadership and deliverance of God, who is empowering Moses and using him to bring Israel out of Egypt. Then verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. And they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Spiritual food and spiritual drink probably here just refers to the fact that the food that was provided, again, miraculously, manna provided for them, water found in the desert. This food and drink was supernaturally provided for them. So it was spiritually provided, spiritual food, spiritual drink. And they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, there's a variety of ways that people take this reference. I think it's probably best just to understand it this way. Christ wasn't actually the rock that water came out of when the children of Israel drank. Some people want to argue that he was. I'm pretty skeptical that that's what this text means. I think that what this text is referring to is the fact that every provision came from Christ for the people. And so the fact that they got water from a rock is indicative of the fact, or it means that, God provided water for them from the rock. That is, Christ provided water for them from the rock. I think that's probably sort of the most natural way of understanding it. But with this addition, in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy, when Moses is celebrating all that God has done, numerous times he says, he refers to God as their rock. No other nation has a rock like our rock, as even they acknowledge. The Lord is our rock. And so metaphorically, again, you have this imagery where God is the rock of Israel. He's their foundation. He's their stability. And in the wilderness, sometimes God, you know, provides water for them from the rock. And so I think Paul takes these two ideas that the Lord God is the rock of Israel, and also water comes from the rock in God's provision. He says that's Christ. Christ was meeting all of the needs of the people, even in the wilderness. Now, those first four verses are actually one sentence in Greek. So when Paul writes this letter, everything we've looked at is one sentence. It's all one thought. And that sets up the next little sentence, which is verse 5, which starts with a word in Greek, which is a word that you use when you want to make a really, really, really strong, emphatic contrast. Nevertheless, or but, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. This is very strong language and a very graphic image. You're almost supposed to imagine, you know, a field or a desert just strewn with corpses, almost like a battlefield. Their bodies were just scattered all over the place. Nevertheless, but, in spite of all of these blessings, in spite of all of the privileges they had received, most of them, and that's a significant understatement if you remember that out of all of the people who came out of Egypt who were over 20 years of age, two went into the promised land. So this isn't just most, this is virtually all of them. But they had all experienced the glory of God. That they had all come through the sea. They had all experienced the leadership of Moses. They had all been blessed by the provision of God in Christ. Well, what was it that disqualified them for the prize? Why was this the way they ended up? Now, I'll just note something now, which we might come to a little bit later. There is a raging debate in evangelical scholarship about whether or not Paul, in these first five verses, particularly the first four verses, is building intentionally a parallel with Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper and the spiritual food, baptism into Moses, going through the water, a provision of manna, etc., in the Old Testament. In other words, is he trying to set up something, a discussion, where he's going to say, look, they had a baptism of sorts in Moses' day, and they had a communion of sorts in Moses' day. That is, God brought them through the water, and God gave them food, and God gave them drink, and yet most of them died. In other words, is Paul angling to set up a parallel where he can then come to the Corinthians and say, look, your baptism and the fact that you celebrate the Lord's Supper isn't enough. It's not enough to save you. You can experience all of these rituals and still die, still be disqualified. I'm not sure you can get all of that out of the first four verses. But I'm not unconvinced that's what Paul's saying. And certainly later on, when we come to communion, I think we'll see, if nothing else, the principle certainly applies that way. It really does. Nothing we do in terms of ritual, nothing we do in terms of you know, Christian practice, nothing we do can save us. We can only be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And I think what Paul is saying at some level is this. Listen. Everyone can show up for a church service. Everyone can be there when the Holy Spirit is moving. Everyone can be there when God is proclaiming the need of Jesus. Everyone can be there when God is revealing his glory. Everyone can go underwater. Everyone, you know, can sip from the cup. And you can go through all of that and still be disqualified from the prize. Now, why were these people disqualified? Now, Paul says, verse 6. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Now, this actually does legitimize a particular way of reading the Old Testament. Some today have rightly, and this is very, very, very important, some today have rightly recognized and worked hard to see how Christ is the center of all of God's revelation. That is, the Old Testament is filled with Christ. The Old Testament brings you to Christ. It shows you Christ. It does. And so you need to read the Old Testament scriptures to see how they are pointing forward to and related to Christ. Now, Christ is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. That's very, very important. It's absolutely necessary. And yet, like anything else, one of the hardest things in life is to maintain balance. And so there are all kinds of people who see this need of having Christ at the center of all of God's revelation, including the Old Testament. And then it's almost like everything else gets pushed away. So then it becomes almost somehow wrong to read the Old Testament to find moral examples. Because you're just finding Christ. Well, without neglecting finding Christ, which is the most important thing, Paul himself here says, listen, there are a lot of things that were recorded in the Old Testament as examples. These things occurred as examples, he says, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So, although there's been far too much preaching from the Old Testament, which is just moralizing. That is, we just find moral lessons. Oh, here's someone who did something good. Why don't you be like that? Oh, here's someone who did something bad. How about you don't be like that? Just really neat moral lessons. There's a lot more to the Old Testament than that, but that is actually there. And so you should read the scriptures to find moral examples and moral lessons. Because these things were written as examples to us so that we don't set our hearts on evil things as they did. This is a warning. How can people who experience all kinds of blessings from God be disqualified from the prize? It's by not setting their heart on God. It's by setting their heart on evil things. And then he provides examples. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Well, we've already seen probably enough in 1 Corinthians that sexual immorality was a great problem in that church. And so this is something which has almost direct and immediate reference for them. Then I'm just, actually, I'm just curious. You know, it's been a little while since we've been able to have Sunday school, but we have some children here this morning. And so I just wonder, and this is an opportunity, and adults can volunteer the answer too in a moment if that's what we need to do. I'm just wondering, does anyone recall, anyone can help us out, then remember the story. Paul says here that in the Old Testament there was a time when Israel, the Israelites in the wilderness, in the desert, they were worshiping idols. They were worshiping an idol. Does anyone remember when that was? Yes. Do you? That's right. Sometimes I raise my hand and then think twice about it too. I totally understand that. And actually at the Bible college, sometimes I wish the students thought a little bit more before they put up their hands too. It's very good. Yeah? Exactly. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, and the children of Israel make the golden calf. And so they're worshiping the golden calf. And they've just come out of Israel. I mean, they've just come out of Egypt. The Israelites have just come out. They've just experienced Passover. They've just seen the 10 plagues and all of that's done. Then the angel of death passes them by through the Passover blood. Then they're brought out with the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. They're brought through the Red Sea. God incredibly meets them on Mount Sinai, gives them the revelation in the glory cloud, and before Moses can even come down the mountain, they're worshiping idols. It's an incredible thing. So he's saying, okay, listen, here's your first example. Don't be like that. You don't want to be disqualified? Remember what happened to some of those Israelites? All of the blessings they had just experienced, they threw it away for an idol. They died. Then there's another time here where he mentions people who were being killed by snakes. Does anyone remember that story? Does anyone remember what was happening then when some of the children of Israel in the wilderness were being killed by snakes? And not only that story, but what I really am interested in is this. Does anyone remember what God did as a solution when that was happening? Does anyone remember what God did so that the people could actually not die from their snake bites, but live? Does anyone remember? I'll even open this up to people who are, I won't say, we'll just say over 18. No one needs to give their age. It's a joint Sunday school class. We'll go back here, yeah. That's exactly right, yes. When the children of Israel are being bitten by these fiery snakes, God tells Moses, listen, make a bronze snake. Put it on a pole. Set it up. He said, everyone who looks there will be saved. They won't die. In John's gospel, Jesus uses that. Says, tell you the truth, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, right? And so what Jesus is doing is, and this is how you find both a moral lesson and Christ in the Old Testament all at the same time. Paul looks at this and he says, this is a moral lesson. Jesus has already taught. That was pointing to me. Both are true simultaneously. Rich moral lessons pointing to Christ. The great solution to sin is Jesus lifted up on the tree. Jesus dying for his people. So that everyone who looks to Jesus by faith will in fact be saved. And do not grumble as some of them did. Now this is one where, you know, for us, I mean, you might think, well, idolatry and sexual immorality and testing Christ, like that's awful. But people also were disqualified through grumbling. Now, just take note of that, right? I'm quite sure, at least in my experience, the one thing that you can definitely say about Christians over the last year with all of these lockdowns and COVID restrictions is the one thing you can definitely say about Christians is that no one has been grumbling, right? And that's good to know, because you want to be careful, because the grumbling was something which actually ended up with people being killed by the destroying angel. Right. Now, why? Why is grumbling so bad? Well, as any parent knows, because it's just highly obnoxious, for one. But also, I mean, it just demonstrates ingratitude and selfishness. Right. But more than that, in the Old Testament, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, grumbling actually signified a total rejection of God's redemptive plan. But you'll remember that when they're grumbling, they keep saying, "We were better off in Egypt." In other words, to sort of turn it to a Christian perspective, it's almost like continuing to say, you know what, I was better off before I became a Christian. I was better off before I was redeemed. And that's actually at one point they even say, let's kill Moses, appoint a leader. Let's go back to Egypt. This is what they're doing, is they're saying, God, everything you've done for us, all of the plagues, you know, the Passover, the Red Sea, Sinai, all of that, thanks but no thanks. Thanks for nothing. We'd rather go back and be slaves in Egypt. We were happier there. We'd rather be there than with you out here. That is, it's not just a bad attitude. It's actually a complete rejection of God. That's what they're doing. These things were written for us. Paul says, in fact, he says in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Because it was their life, but the fact that it was written down was for future generations. So this was written for you, for me. Warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. In other words, what Paul is saying here is with when Christ came, you have sort of the inbreaking of the future age. And so you have this age and the age to come. But when Christ comes, it's almost like that future age kind of breaks into the world now. So a little bit of the future is already here in Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is everything that's happened so far, it's in service to those people who live in the time of fulfillment. We live in the time of fulfillment because we live in the time when Jesus Christ has come. The Holy Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost, etc. And so God's purposes are finding fulfillment in Jesus. We live in that era. And so everything God has revealed is to be used for us in helping us grow. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. In other words, listen. Just because you live in this era does not exempt you from being disqualified for the prize. Don't be cocky. Don't be so full of yourself that you're sure, oh, other people have fallen short, but I won't do that. You think you're strong enough or smart enough or good enough on your own? You're setting yourself up for a fall. Because it's only through the power and grace of God that we can run and win the prize. And so if it's us, we'll all fall short. If it's up to me, I'm not going to make it. And so if you think that somehow you're better than all of these people who've had all these privileges and fallen short, but somehow you won't do that, you're too good, you're going to be ruined. No, if you think that you're capable of just standing firm when everyone else is falling, be careful that you don't fall yourself. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Now, the word temptation can be translated as temptation or trial, or it can actually mean both. So is the temptation to sin, or is it a trial that you're going through? Maybe there's a connotation of both, actually. What Paul is saying is that listen, nothing you're going through isn't something other people have experienced as well. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. So God is faithful. God can help you to endure, which is hard, right? There's a lot of believers who can testify, and they can talk about how God has brought them through really, really difficult things. But one of the hardest things in the world is to be suffering in temptation or trial and just to feel like it's unending. And just wonder, like, is there any light at the end of the tunnel? Does this get better? Will this end? How long, O Lord, as the psalmist cries out? Notice the psalmist isn't, you know, sometimes it's very interesting. I think sometimes people, we can accept suffering. We can accept trials as long as they're bounded. That is, it's the uncertainty. How is this going to end up? That's what weighs on your mind. That's what causes the stress. You know, how long is this going to be? And so it's not just I'm suffering. It's, okay, God, I can accept suffering, but for how long? Like, that's where I struggle. Is this going to go on forever and ever? Is this the rest of my life? Paul says, you know what? No matter what it is. This is not soft words of counsel, or this is not sort of just giving, he's not just saying, oh, listen, everything's okay, it's easy. He's saying God can get you through it. God can help you endure. And you know what? You will experience things that you can't bear, but he can give you the strength to bear up under it. So he'll also provide a way out. However, what should be clear from this text is that if you reject God for idols, there's no way out. God will let your false God help you, and you'll fall short, and you'll be scattered in the wilderness. These things are warnings for us. And the severity of the warning and the certainty of our failure is in the mercy of God, used to bring us to himself and trust him and cast ourselves upon him. Because he's a merciful God. He's a loving, compassionate, redeeming God. And he calls us to glory, not because we can get there, but because he can help us get there. He can give us all that we need to get there. He is a saving God. He's a redeeming God. And so no matter how hard things are, he can give you the strength. No matter what it is, he can give you the way out. He can be with you and help you and keep you all the way to the end. So don't turn to idols who can't do anything. That's what Paul is saying. And also, as we celebrate communion this morning, remember this. Christ died for our rebellion. His body was lifted up on the tree. His body bore the curse for sin. Sense of which you'd say his body was one of the bodies scattered in the wilderness. He had no rebellion, but he was treated as if he had all of our rebellion in him. And he died in our place. And God does not demand that we be good enough, because none of us can be. God commands us to put all of our trust and faith and hope in His Son. This is His provision. And if you are in Christ, united with Him by faith, you will never fall, ultimately. Because there is salvation in Jesus. So in a strange way, the severity of these warnings are to get us to think, and they're to drive us to Christ, and they're to make us careful, but they're also to make us overflowing with gratitude and joy to God. He has saved us through Jesus. And when we celebrate communion, we are celebrating, remembering our Lord. Look at what He's done for us. Look at how much He loves us. Look at what this cost Him. Look what my rebellion cost Him. But He paid that cost to save me and redeem me and buy me, to bring me to live with Him as His adopted son. But being baptized, participating in the Lord's Supper, that's not going to save anyone. The only way we can be saved is if what those things represent are true in our lives, that we really do have faith in the crucified and risen Savior. And go in grace and peace.